Our loving Father in heaven, it is a joy that we can come into thy presence. How many days, how many Sundays, Lord, we gather, perhaps we do not come with the proper gratitude that thou hast given us yet another day, another opportunity to be together in thy presence, to be together with fellow believers, to share in this fellowship, Lord, and be nourished with the manna from above. We pray, Heavenly Father, that each and every one of us has come with the hunger and zeal to hear from thy word, and we pray for thy servant, Lord, that will be able to convey the thoughts that thou hast laid on my heart. They will be coming from thee. Bless each and every one present. Be with those that were not able to come. And ultimately, Lord, all this that we do is to thy honor and glory and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Since we are now following this practice of maybe some title, missed opportunities would be the general thought that I'd like to cover this morning with the help of the Lord. Do you occasionally, or I know when you get older, that's me, you sit down and think back on your life and you think of missed opportunities. And what would have been if? Perhaps you pursued an education and somewhere in the middle you got discouraged or disillusioned about it and you stopped and went off a completely different way, and now maybe you think, wow, if I had finished this, what would have my life be like? Or on a personal experience level, I often sit and Mary and I talk about across the street there was a very good neighbor that decided to change his school district and was selling his property. It was probably a very good investment opportunity for us. We did not act at that time. We find many reasons why we couldn't. But when I look now years later, wow, this was a missed opportunity, a big opportunity. It could be some other things. Maybe you've spent a lifetime dedicating to your business, to your career, and now that you're more senior in life, you look back and say, wow, I have focused so much on this and I've failed to perhaps invest in these other areas, missed opportunities in life. And I'm sure each and every one could think of missed opportunities, even if you're younger, not just older. So with the help of the Lord this morning, I'd like to use a portion of the Old Testament story. But this will speak more to spiritual missed opportunities. And so let's see what God would teach us from this portion of the scripture. With the help of the Lord, if you wish to follow, I will read from the 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. It is about King of Israel, Northern Kingdom. Jehoash reigns over Israel. For the sake of time, I will start with verse 14. Verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them, destroyed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And basically this verse 18, it says, strike, and he struck three times. Other interpretations said, shoot the arrows down to the ground, not just take the hand and then hit the ground. Shoot the arrows to the ground, not through the windows, but shoot them to the ground. And after three arrows, he stopped. And the man of God was wroth with him, and he said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but three times, thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabite invited the land at the coming of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that, behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was led down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel in all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash, you notice the difference, Jehoash and Joash, and I will explain that a little bit in a minute, beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. We read to the end of the chapter 13. So the beginning of this passage that we read, we see that prophet Elisha is sick, and it's a sickness that led to his death. So just a reminder that even the greatest of the prophets at the end, other than Elijah, his predecessor, will face the same fate, that ultimately the days come when we will all be meeting that point in life. What's interesting about, if you read about Elisha, so we are closely connected with prophet Elijah. So I want to make a little connection there so that we can kind of put this story together, because I think it's very, very interesting that we don't hear about Elisha for so many years, and then here's this little story tucked in and very, you know, obscure, if you will, but yet it has a lot of messages, at least it had to me. If you think about back where Elisha was introduced, it was at the end of close to the end of Elijah's journey as a prophet. After he had a very successful experience in 1 Kings 18 on the Mount Carmel against Ahab's and Jezebel's false prophets. If you recall in chapter 19, Jezebel threatened his life, and he ran away. One of the great prophets got scared and ran away. And we talked about a few times, I think we've had sermons on 1 Kings chapter 19, the fact that men and women of God do face times when we get discouraged and somehow lose focus and fear overtakes and we act accordingly. So he ran away for 40 days into the wilderness, and that's where God spoke him. And what did he tell him? He gave him very specific three instructions. He says in 1 Kings 19:15, he says, go back where you came from and anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Now, we just read about the enemy of Israel, of the northern kingdom, Hazael. And here, years earlier, God says, go anoint him. So, it is amazing how, and even in this story, as we're going to try to focus, is this sovereignty of God in the free will of men and women. And how ultimately, despite and in spite of our choices and our free will that we have, God's purpose is accomplished. He is raising the enemy of northern kingdom that he will use to discipline the Israel. Then he says, in a next verse, he says, I anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. At this time, we see that Elijah is really worn out, if you will, and he feels like he claimed to God, I'm all alone. There's nobody that follows you. And so basically it's all discouraged. And God just said, no, go back, do these things. And yes, I will provide you a helper. And so Elisha comes into picture. He was a farmer by trade. And by these records, I just want to kind of highlight a few things. You will see that Elisha served as a prophet for some 50 more years. Long life. So we know that as soon as Elijah anointed Elisha as his successor, that he was taken up. We read in 2 Kings chapter 2, he says, then it happened as they continued. This is Elijah and Elisha walking, and Elisha is asking for a double portion of the Spirit, if you remember the story. He says, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. One of two human beings that did not experience death, Enoch and Elijah. And Elisha is watching this. Can you imagine seeing the chariots of fire coming down and horses all in flames? Wow, what a scene that could be. What a reinforcement of who has the real power here. And this is where Elisha cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and there tore them into two pieces. So this is Elisha's experience of how he met Elijah, and soon after God took Elijah into heaven. And he watched the chariots of fire and horse of fire coming down and take Elijah away. So quite an experience. And he goes on, and if you read in the 2 Kings in the beginning, he's got several miracles that he performs as the credentials, if you will, authentication that he is truly the follow-up of Elijah and the ability that God is giving him. But what's interesting, and it's just connection to this story today, soon after, we find out in 2 Kings chapter 6 that Syrian king is attacking Israel. This is the one that God has commanded Elijah to go anoint and prepare him so that he can discipline his people, Israel. He plans the attacks on Israel, and whenever he plans and situates the army in chapter 6, we find Elisha is aware of it by God's divine revelation, and he informs the king of Israel. He says, don't go there. They're going to be there. And he protects them. And king of Syria is so upset, he says, who is leaking the information? You know, we're very familiar with that concept today. Who is spreading the very important confidential information from my circle out to my enemy? And the servant says, no, it's none of us. He says, there's this prophet Elisha. And he goes, okay, find out where he lives. He sends out the armies to capture him. He says, I want you to bring him down here. And he sends the armies, and Elisha's servant gets up in the morning, and he sees that they are surrounded with the armies. And if you remember that story, this is the story of living by faith, not by sight. Elisha prays and asks, says, God, help this servant to see beyond this just temporary, this earthly. And he helps him, and he opens his eyes, and the servant sees these chariots of fires and horses of fire, the same ones that Elisha has experienced and seen before. And he is, wow, he is overwhelmed. He is assured that God is with him. And then Elisha prays, he said, please blind the enemy's soldiers. And he leads them to Samaria and feeds them and send them home. Why are these things important? I think they're very important in the terms of experience that is being built up, that King of Israel, through the experience that he has observed, Elisha has performed, that he has built up an understanding what this man is capable of doing and how God functions through him. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we find that Elisha anointed Jehu. So Elijah didn't do it, but his successor. Jehu as king of Israel, and he reigned for 28 years. And then comes his son in chapter 13, Jehoahaz, that succeeded Jehu when he died, and he served for 17 years. I'm making these connections now so you can see that after these initial miracles that Elisha has experienced and that Elisha has performed himself, for almost 45 years or more, we don't hear anything about Elisha. It doesn't mean that he was not active in the service of the Lord, because we see definitely a demonstration of his ability and power here in the very last days of his life. But the Lord just chose not to record whatever was happening. You can see how God recorded certain points as a message for us today even, and the generations to come. But in between, not much is known. Almost 50 years. A lot of commentators believe that Elisha is by now anywhere between 90, and some even say 120. I doubt that, but he's an old man, and he's sick, and he's on his deathbed. You have noticed that as we were reading, it was switching between Joash and Jehoash. In the same reading, the scribes, as they were penning it down, were changing and changing names. And the reason for it, again, this is the beauty of the Old Testament. You got to read a little bit more, and you got to dig a little bit more. You got to follow the kings of Judah. And at the same time, it happened that a king of Judah was also a Joash. And so that to make a differentiation, you will notice that there is a Jehoash and Joash, but basically they both had the same name, very common Jewish name. So for the ease and the sake of ease and pronunciation, I'll just call him Joash. So there are two kings, Judah and Israel, that both have the same name. It tells us, unfortunately, that like his father and his grandfather, particularly kings of Israel, in general, they were not following God. This morning in a Bible class, a blind man says, God does not answer prayers of sinners. It's probably a long debate on that. Because we see here in the Old Testament, 2 Kings, quite the contrary. God answered the prayers of kings, even though they were disobedient to him. And when he tells us chapter 13, verse 10, that we did not read, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash. So instead of saying Joash, king of Judah, Joash, king of Israel, Joash became to reign in Israel. So that's why they call him Jehoash. But in the same time, son of Jehoaz, the reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. Basically, all three, his father, his grandfather, and Joash, had the same statement. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not evil in the sense of like Ahab maybe and Jezebel that have really intentionally gone and killed all the prophets of Israel, but evil in a sense that they allowed these worships of idolatry to continue on. Because you can see that they were struggling and had a mixed devotion, if you will, because they recognize Jehovah and they recognize the struggles that they had, because by now, because of their continuing disobedience and lack of commitment to get rid of the idolatry and really worship the true God, God continues to use the Syrian king to discipline them. And the armies have dwindled to nothing. 50 chariots, 10 horsemen, and I forgot how many soldiers. Literally, physically nothing. Why is Joash now coming to pay his last respects? He's heard that Elisha is sick and he's coming to pay his last respect. Out of true respect for a servant of God, a prophet of God? Perhaps. I think it was more self-centered and selfishly motivated, because it is not a mystery what Elisha has accomplished on behalf of Israel. He was a very patriotic man. He loved Israel, and he loved his God, and he served him faithfully. And though it has not been recorded, a 45, 50 years of a prophet's life does not go unnoticed. So I'm sure he has demonstrated and vividly the powers of God over these years. And even this King Joash understood that. Because when he comes, he's crying. He's using the same words that he, Elisha, used for Elijah when he was taken up. He's using the same words. That's why I read it to you, so you can see that he's using these same words. This is King Joash. Because he's recognizing that it was Elisha, and by connection, it was God who is really the defender of Israel. But the struggle is that he could not make it straight, that you can't have it, you can't serve, as the New Testament says, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't be having a divided loyalty with God. Though he was not maybe the most evil king, but he had a divided loyalty. He knew of the might and power of God, Jehovah, but yet he could not get rid of the things that God detested and wanted him to get rid of. And so he calls him chariots and horsemen of Israel. He recognized the important role that Elisha played in the life of Israel, and now he's dying, and he knows that this is going to go away. And so this is interesting, that when people get in trouble, even this day and age, our friends, our colleagues at work, our neighbors, who do they look for maybe some answers? Not always, but very frequently they go to people of faith. When we get into trouble, even if we're not totally convinced of this God and the sovereignty and all this stuff that is associated with that in Jesus Christ, if they have a person in their life that is a good witness of what a man and woman of God truly are, they will more often than not come and share their burdens. Perchance there is some hope of some intervention. I don't know about you, but I've had this experience over many years. And so Joash, in similar fashion, is doing that thing, I believe. He's concerned what's going to happen with him as a king and the nation with Elisha being gone. He's recognizing that it's the power of God that's being channeled through Elisha, and he's about to go. In Matthew, Christ teaches us, he says that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. So how we live out our lives on an everyday basis has a lot of opportunities for interaction with people. In the midst of despair, God hands King Joash opportunity of his lifetime. He presents him with an opportunity of his lifetime. First, he has raised this power, this Aram. These are the tribes of Aram, which later on in modern day in Syria. So when you see Syria and Aram, that's about the same thing. He has raised that power to use that power to discipline Israel. And now God is giving Joash, even though he was not the most faithful king by any stretch of imagination, but because of his mercy, not because they were so good, but because of his grace and mercy, which he later on claims is because of the covenant that he has made with Abraham and his descendants. And because of he's a gracious and merciful God, he's giving Joash the opportunity of his lifetime. And he tells him, take a bow, this was a very common weapon of that time, and the arrow. Open the window eastward because that's where the enemy was. And then Elisha, I can only imagine, he's lying on bed, really physically at the end of his life. He puts his hand on Joash's hand and he tells him that this is the arrow of God's power, in essence, what he's telling him. That this is not Elisha. This is not the strength of Elisha. And he's teaching him that if you believe, if you obey my instruction, and if you believe, you will be successful. That's what he tells him. He does that. He was obedient. He shoots the arrow, and Elisha is now taking this as a moment of teaching. He says, you will, with this obedience, and with God's grace and promise, you will destroy the enemy that was gathered at Aphek, at whatever place nearby. Even though his army has dwindled down to nothing. Why? Because I think he knew from previous experience, as it says in Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In Zechariah 4, 6, Zechariah speaks to Zerubbabel. He says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And how can we forget many other examples? Gideon that assembled 30,000 men to go into battle and God dwindled it down to 300 to demonstrate that the power and victory over the enemy is in his hands. But ours is to believe and obey. And he received that. God blessed him with the victory over, immediate victory over his enemy. Now comes the crux of the whole story. He tells him to take the remaining arrows, and I believe as I read many definitions and descriptions of this statement, that it wasn't just to take the bundle and then just keep hitting the ground, but literally to kind of shoot around into the ground. Joash is probably thinking, what does this really mean? What's this all about? Elisha is not explaining what this is all about. But now we have to stop and pause for a moment. We discussed this a little bit in a Bible class this morning. His just completed experience should have been enough and sufficient to tell him there is more to come. This is not just a game. This is an opportunity for you. Act on it. Do not be just, what's this all about? That's how he was behaving. That's how the story displays, because Elisha was very upset with him, how he behaved. Now, I read a little bit about the bow and arrows at that time. What typically would a quiver was called a holster for the arrows, a sheet, if you will. There are different opinions. Today, modern day archmen say that it's 8. At the time of Israel, it appears it was 6 or 7. Psalm 127 speaks about children being the heritage of the Lord, and I'm paraphrasing, and happy is the man that has a quiver of them. 6 or 7, That's a little bit of a definition. That's why Elisha says you could have done it 5 or 6 times. So it looks like he already shot one, and there was 6 remaining. So that kind of implies, I'm just kind of giving you a little bit of a technical background, that it's most likely it was another half a dozen arrows. He shot 3 and he says it stopped. The Bible is very clear to give us the point that he shot 3 and he stopped. He paused. He was satisfied with that. tremendously missed opportunity. He said, wow, he didn't know. Well, a lot of things in this life, God gives us instruction. He doesn't give us every little detail, but we act and react and behave based on our previous experiences. If he just demonstrated the power and assurance that he would have a victory, and it was not him because his army dwindled to nothing, I would have expected with zeal and enthusiasm and anticipation that this next phase will bring more blessings. And he did three. Elisha was very upset. He says, you could have complete victory over your enemies. Complete victory. But now you will have partial. You will be victorious three times. That's why we read to the end of the chapter. And he was victorious only three times. So, this is Joash's missed opportunity. What about our opportunities? How do we translate this into everyday living today? Well, let's try to make some key possible application of this story. What baffled me about this story is often in life, perhaps, we have these instances and opportunities in life, and we don't pay a whole lot of attention. Our approach is half-hearted, somewhat in a disbelief, maybe somewhat apathetic, not believing really that we can amount to much, we can accomplish a whole lot. But look at this man. Can we comprehend this? That in his hand, that his response to what he was asked to do and the attitude that he took about held in his hand the history of Israel, whether they were able to completely destroy their enemy or just part ways. Do you appreciate the gravity of the choices we make, of the actions we take when given the opportunity, or the actions that we don't take? And we continue our lives content with those choices. What does it really mean? Well, it could be I became a Christian, and by the grace of God, I was able to handle the first three arrows, maybe the biggest sin in my life that I've had or I've been tempted with, and I'm victorious. But the other ones, the more respectable sins, there's a book that I have called The Respectable Sins. You know, the little cheating, the little lying, the bad temper, the arguing and this and that, gossiping. Those are, you know, that's my nature. You know, we all know that, yes, I give my life to Christ and the sin nature is still in me. Do you desire to have a complete victory over your sin? Or are you content? Am I content just to kind of finish a halfway and deal with the others and say, well, that's just who I am? Not good enough. Mom, dads, young parents in here. Do we realize that what we do and teach and what we don't do and teach, what potential impact that has on our children and our grandchildren down the line? Do we realize the opportunities God gives us? And are we content just with the basic minimum? Provide food on the table, and there we be content. Brothers and sisters, do we realize the opportunities God gives us through various responsibilities in life, at work, in schools, in our neighborhood? Do we do just a bare minimum with the opportunities God gives us to display the glory of God, to explain what God has done in my life that we talked about this morning, to convey that to the lost world? Are we just content to get by? Are the three arrows in our life sufficient? Are we content with that? When it comes to knowledge of Jesus Christ, Peter writes, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Are you in the Word? Are you studying the Word? Are you just content? What you've heard from your forefathers, that's good enough. I have no more need. I've learned everything. I know it all. Are you content with your service to the Lord? Elisha was on his deathbed, and he was still serving God, not giving up. The last opportunity he was given. Now that tells me something. A side note to this message is how valuable it is to go and visit those faithful servants, brothers and sisters, in their last days of their lives, to glean some wisdom and encouragement and uplifting. Not for selfish reason, perhaps, as Joash went, because he was afraid what's going to happen with him now that Elisha, the mediator between God and Israel, would be gone. But for the benefit that we could grow, that we could be of greater service to God. There are probably other areas where we can think, where we, in our lives, are content with just half the arrows and continue in our lives to struggle, to be challenged with the enemy, versus pursuing and desiring in all areas of all our life to have a complete victory. Am I saying, well, pursue perfection? Well, that's what Scripture teaches. Not for the sake of perfection, but for the sake of that relationship that we would have with God, for the sake of that testimony we would have with God. Why does God want us to mature and have that pursuit of perfection in our lives, victory over sin, a desire to share the good news with others, a willingness to serve and to give and to spend and to be spent, as Paul says? It is to his glory, because through that, as we started off, when somebody's in trouble and observes us acting out, living out in this capacity, they will have a desire to talk to you and to me. There's something different about you. Not for our glory, not for our pride, but we can point to Christ. So these are just some examples of how Joash mishandled tremendous life's opportunity, and what we can learn as we face on a daily basis opportunities that God is giving us. And a lot of those are not necessarily just what we do, but what we don't do, where we fail to shoot all the arrows that God is giving in our hands, an opportunity to honor him. A couple of illustrations, I think we can close. He says, in the days before modern harbors, a ship had to wait for the flood tide before it could make it to the port. The term for this situation in Latin was called ob portu, that is, a ship standing over against the port, waiting for time it could ride into harbor. Our word opportunity is derived, English word opportunity, ob portu, is derived from that. From this original meaning, are you looking for opportunities that God can use you to be victorious? There's a little town of ducks, says a Danish theologian trying to create a parable. Every Sunday, the ducks waddle out of their houses and waddle down Main Street to their church. They waddle into the sanctuary and squat in their proper pews. The duck minister comes forward and opens the duck Bible and reads to them. Ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly like birds. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. Isaiah 40:31, I can tell you that. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. And the duck shout, amen. And they all waddle home. Lots of movement, lots of motion, but that's about it. May God give us the grace to recognize his given spiritual opportunities in all areas of life, at every phase in life and every age in life, single, married, widowed, retired, working. There are opportunities waiting for us to fulfill what God desires and intends for each and every one of us, to his honor and glory. Amen.